The last words of the Apostle Peter that appear in the Bible are a fitting summation of his faithful ministry for Jesus Christ. He viewed his work at the close of this second epistle to be that of a reminder. Those to whom he was writing were not any longer babes in Christ. They did not need fresh instruction in the doctrines of the gospel. Yet, neither had they reached the stage where they did not need a fresh exhortation to keep on living in the light of that which they had learned. For Peter had told them he was soon going to be leaving this world. And he was anxious that they, after his decease, as he said, should continue on as they had been taught. So actually what Peter was doing in this second epistle was not imparting to them new information, but working to remind his readers about what they had received on prior occasions. In the first chapter and in verse 12, Peter told them that he wanted to put them always in remembrance of all these things, though they already knew them. And though they were already established, as he put it, in the present truth. Now, such statements indicate the value of a ministry that constantly retraces its steps, that goes over the ground. The Old Testament speaks of line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. When you conclude that you have heard something enough times, Peter would come back to go over it with you again. Why? Because he knew from his own experience how quick the carnal mind is to cast aside the truth and to be turned to fables. Don't you believe that? Just think over your own lifetime. Of all those who seemed to make a good beginning in walking with Christ, they had a profession of faith. They seemed to have a good testimony. For a time, they seemed to continue on. But when you think of them now, you think of those who have gone very far astray. Peter was writing in this epistle in the context of false teachers. We find that in chapter 2. We don't have the time to go through chapter 2 this evening. But his point to these people was that if you become complacent about these things that you already know, then you stand in danger of being led astray and abandoning everything that you have learned. And so Peter said, as he began the final chapter of this epistle, that he had written this second epistle to them as a way of rekindling their memories, stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance. His message to them was, you're going to be living in dangerous times. The personal ministry of Peter is soon going to be lost to them, and they will never have it back. The other apostles, many of them had already died. And others would soon die. And there would come a time before long, after another generation, when all of the apostles would be gone. And the message of Peter was, when that time comes, they must not forsake what they had learned from the apostles. In this chapter, the inspired apostle laid out for them a series of truths that they would already have known and known well. But he did not want to leave it to that. He wanted to go over the ground again. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. used to say in his chapel messages that some of the students would complain. He would get letters from them. And they would ask him why he would preach the same things over and over again. Hearing the same things over and over from the chapel platform. And his answer was that one of those days, the students who were complaining were finally going to get what he was saying. You see, there is a body of knowledge in Christianity that must penetrate not only the mind, but also the heart. Parents, in dealing with their children, say the same things over and over again. Sure that you may be able to think back over things you heard from your parents more than a few times. And sometimes you would get to the point of saying, you've told me that before, why do you have to tell me it again? And it would be the same reason. So that one of these times, it would get past your mind and into your heart. These are truths of which Peter is writing that once they are grasped, that is understood, and gripped, that is held on to, will hold the soul constant amid all the turbulence of the times around you. They will keep you from being fearful, from being anxious, when you see the world casting overboard the standards that have given it stability. So here in this chapter, Peter reminds his readers of five things Christians should know. Five things Christians should know. Now, this is a chapter that is set against the backdrop of, count them, three worlds. There is the world that God first made in the creation that is described in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is that world. Then there is the second world, the world that emerged from the destruction of the great flood of Noah's day. And then there is the world, the third world, yet to come. The world that will arise from the ashes of the second world in the day when Christ comes, as Paul puts it, in flaming fire, to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. So there are three worlds that form the backdrop. But there are five things that Peter says that Christians should know. For Christianity is a matter of what you know, and as he points out here, how you use what you know. Christianity involves right thinking. And you can only think properly when you know the truth that God has revealed. So there are five things that Christians should know. What's the first one? The words of Scripture. The words of Scripture. And here we find Peter writing in the second verse, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he was reminding them here of two groups of words. First were the words that were spoken in earlier times, in old times, by the holy prophets. They were the words of which he had written in chapter 1 of the epistle and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's all of them. All of those who were used to write the Old Testament scriptures, They're described here all as holy men of God. And they spoke as the Holy Spirit moved them. They are the words Christians should know, Peter is saying, because they are the words that have come through the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. They are the words of God. But notice in this text that he, in verse 2, that he also places on the same level with those words, the words of the holy prophets, he places on the same level the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That is, they are put on an equal footing. Now, I want you to think about that because the people to whom Peter was writing were people who had been converted out of Judaism. These were people who had been brought up as Jews, but who had been converted and had followed in the way of Christ. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So for his readers, Peter is emphasizing here that the commandments of all of the apostles, and he mentions Paul by name in this very chapter, in verse 15, speaking of him as our beloved brother Paul, saying that Paul also has written unto them in this way. So he's saying that the commandments of all of the apostles, especially those that have been written down, as Paul's were, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are words that Christians should know whether they were brought up as Jews or Gentiles. And that Christians should regard the commandments of the apostles as being on the same level with the words of the holy prophets. What is he saying? He's saying there's no conflict here between what the apostles have written and what the prophets have written. You cannot leave any part of it then aside. You need to know, Peter is saying, all that God has revealed. The word for being mindful in this verse, in verse 2, is the word for remember. It's the word, interestingly, from which we get our English word mnemonics. Mnemonics is one of those curious words that begins with a silent M. M-N-E-M-O-N-I-C-S. Mnemonics. It's from the word to remember. So Peter is saying, you must know the words of Scripture, and you must be mindful of them. That is, you must remember them. You must commit them to your memory and hide them in your heart. So the first thing that Christians should know is the words of Scripture. And why is it so important to know the words of Scripture? Well, that's because of the second thing that Christians should know. The atmosphere of the last days. So he has spoken in verse 2 of what they need to be mindful of. Now in verse 3, he begins with this word again, knowing this first. You know the words of Scripture because you know the atmosphere of the last days. The last days, Peter said, would be a very difficult time for those who would profess to know Christ and to follow Him. Why? Because in the last days, he is saying, there will come scoffers, mockers, cynics, people who would be cynical about everything in the Scriptures. And they would not hesitate, Peter is saying, to give voice to their cynicism. They would be, we read in verse 3, people who would be dominated by their own lusts. That is, these would be carnal people. These would be people who would give vent to their depravity. They would be marked by pride. They would be arrogant. And they would be marked by the desire to have their flesh satisfied. So these people of whom Peter is speaking here would not want to hear about holiness or about purity or about separation. They would not want to hear that, and they would ridicule, they would scoff at anyone who would speak of those things. And they would scoff, they would do so by attacking the very words that Peter says Christians should know. They would attack the words of Scripture. And we see that in verse 4. What are some of the words of Scripture? Christ is going to come again. Peter said, what are they going to say? Hey, where is the promise of His coming? You talk about Jesus coming again? Why, look, it's been 2,000 years and He hasn't come. Where's the promise of it? Come on now, you produce it. And they laugh and they cackle in their pride, in their arrogance, because they think there's nothing you can do about it. And they would argue, not only has it been 2,000 years since those words were spoken, but really, there hasn't been any change since the beginning of the world. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So there haven't been any changes, they would say, and there are not going to be any changes. So all this talk about Jesus coming again, these scoffers would say, is so much nonsense. Now, Peter was warning that it would be easy for those who did not have a firm grasp and grip on the words of Scripture to be waylaid by these scoffers, to be misled by them. They will be all about, he said, in the last days. And they will be marked, Peter was saying, by their willful ignorance of the truth. Are we not living in such days? Is there not only about us a lack of knowledge, but listen, a willful lack of knowledge? We read at the beginning of verse 5, this they willingly are ignorant of. We're not talking of here about a lack of information. We're not talking here about a lack of education. Isn't that the cry that you hear on every hand? What's the problem with our world? Well, we just don't have enough education. Well, I say, if that's true, why don't we just raise the taxes to confiscate everybody's money, all of it, and devote it to education. And maybe then there will be enough. But you know, it still wouldn't be enough. It's not education that's the problem. It's not information that's the problem. But a willful refusal to receive the knowledge. Is not the blindness of the cynics, of the scoffers, a willful blindness? It's not just that they don't have access to the knowledge. They have the access to it. They don't want it. They have access to the truth. They don't want to receive the truth. Isn't that what we read even this morning in Romans chapter 1? Because they did not want or did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And because the last days will feature such ignorance and such mockery, it is important, Peter is saying, that Christians know this atmosphere will be about so that they will understand the importance of knowing the words of Scripture. Because if you know the truth, you're not going to be deterred or dismayed by the rise of the scoffers and the mockers. You will know, in spite of all that they say, that what God has said will come to pass. And when you know that, you know something else that Christians should know. The third thing, the history of the first world. Now you see, we come to these three worlds of which I spoke. Christians should know the history of the first world. We read in verses 5 and 6 that the subject of this colossal ignorance on the part of the scoffers is what happened concerning the first world. And that ignorance lies in two things. They are ignorant, first, of how the first world was made, how it came into existence. God has spoken about it in His Word. He has told us how the first world came into existence. Jesus Christ has spoken about it. And He spoke about the record that God gave of how the first world was made. But these scoffers refuse to accept that revelation. They refuse. It's not just that they don't know. They refuse to know that the heavens and the earth were created by God's creative power. They have heard that truth. But what do we read here? They are willingly ignorant of it. Willingly. Willfully. They prefer the fanciful story that the world came about by a process of evolution. That there was sometime, billions and billions of years ago, who knows? There's no way to calculate it. There's only the fanciful devices of evolutionists. And they say there was a Big Bang. Where did the material come from for the Big Bang? Well, no one is willing to say. No one knows. It was just there somehow. And it came together. It compressed so much under the force of gravity. How did the gravity get there? Nobody can say. And then all of a sudden, the pressure was so great that it just blew up. And all this material was scattered all over the place. And gradually over time, somehow or other, the forces of gravity formed some of this material into stars. And then the stars somehow or other captured planets. And then on the planet Earth, after many, 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 many years, somehow or other, by accident, two atoms or molecules collided. And they formed life. And that life gradually changed and evolved until we have what we have today. Now I want to tell you, people say they have a hard time believing the Bible. I don't see how anybody in his right mind could swallow that nonsense. You must know, as we read here, that the world came into existence by the Word of God. It doesn't matter what any scientist says, no matter how many degrees he has, no matter how many books and how many articles he has written, it doesn't matter how many shows on TV he's been interviewed about. We read here that they are ignorant that it was by the Word of God that the heavens were of old. You have to know then that it was the Word of God that was responsible for the making of the first world. And you have to know it was by the Word of God that the first world was unmade. For in verse 6, we read that the world, notice this, the world that then was, that was a different world, I tell you, from the world in which we live now. The world that then was didn't have the high mountains or the deep canyons, or the deep oceans that we have now, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, Peter spoke of the great flood also in his first epistle. If you turn back just a page or two to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, He's speaking about the spirits in prison, that is the spirits in hell, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. That is, saved through the water. Because the people that were immersed in the water, they were all killed. So they were saved by water in the sense of through the water. So that was another time, you see, when there had been scoffers and mockers in the days of Noah. When he was building the ark, when he warned that the world was going to be overflowed with water, they laughed. It's never rained, Noah. What are you talking about? Christians should know that the record of the great flood in Genesis 6 through 9 is a record of history. In fact, it is the only record of that history that is infallible. Now, it's striking that in many, many of the histories and oral traditions of the world, there are stories of a great flood, a worldwide flood. Many of the Indian tribes speak about such a thing, not in a perfect way, not in an accurate way. It's been colored by legends over the years, but they all have a common thread, and that there is a collective knowledge in the history of all the peoples of the world who all descended from Noah's family, let us remember, who were on the ark, who saw the flood. There is a collective knowledge that the world that then was, the world that they knew before they went into the ark, that world perished. That world was overflowed with water. It was buried under miles of sediment. It's not a myth or a legend, then. For there's no way to understand the geology of the present world without holding to the truth that the first world was overflowed with water. So Christians must know the history of the first world. But there is still something beyond that that Christians should know. They should know the destiny of the second world. This is the fourth thing Peter said that Christians should know. The destiny of the second world. What's going to happen to the world that now exists? To the world in which we live? Well, we must remember that this world got here by the pathway of divine judgment. The mountains that we see. You drive up north on Interstate 17. And when you get up to the road that goes down into the Verde Valley, as you come down the hill there, as you come around one curve, then you see the mountains up by Flagstaff, if it's a clear enough day. Those high mountains, some of them reaching over 12,000 feet in elevation above sea level. Those mountains and the valleys, such as the Verde Valley, and the canyons, such as the Grand Canyon, and the great oceans that are in the world that now is, are the legacy of the mighty cataclysm that brought the great flood upon the world. When the fountains of the great deep were broken up, when the windows of heaven were open, when it rained for 40 days and for 40 nights, and when all of the mountains under the whole heaven were covered by water. Everything that we see now is the result of that cataclysm. So we have to know that's how the world got to be the way it is. And knowing that, we must take note of what's going to happen to the second world. For Peter said in verse 7 that this world is being reserved unto the destruction of fire. Not going to be destroyed this time by water, but by fire. at the day, when? At the day of judgment and the day of perdition of ungodly men, there's coming a day when all of the ungodly will be plunged into hell forever, when they will be lost forever. There is a day coming when everything that people have labored to erect in this world will be swept away. Notice what Peter says about it in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That is to those that are not looking for it. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything consumed. A day of horror for unbelievers. Suddenly there will be a great noise. Suddenly the heavens will be on fire. Suddenly all that they have labored to build and to preserve. Yes, all of the environmentalists who have sought to preserve the earth, they will find it all gone in a flash. All their efforts swept away in fire. Probably very much like that which fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, as we were thinking this morning. Peter argues here that because this present evil world will be destroyed in such a manner, we ought to be careful in our lives not to be characterized by the world. Seeing then in verse 11 that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Do you know that this world is going to be destroyed? Do you know that this world is going to be dissolved? Then what is the lesson you take? You don't derive your happiness from the things around you. If you live to the coming of the Lord, your house is going to be one of the things that's going to be burned up. So you don't derive your happiness from your house. Same thing is true for everything that is of a physical nature. It's all going to be burned up. So seeing, Peter says in that vivid language, that all these things are going to be dissolved, he's saying Christians ought to be holy. Their lives ought to be marked by holiness. They ought to be marked by godliness. They ought to be, as he says here in verse 12, looking for the day when the second world will be dissolved and when it's going to be replaced by the third world, of which we read here in verse 13, nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's going to be a third world. And this world will be a world that is marked by righteousness. That's going to be a wonderful place. That's going to be the paradise of God. That's going to be the restoration, will it not, of that which God created for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Except this time it will be on a global scale. It will be a paradise. There will be nothing that defiles in the third world. Peter is saying we should be looking for that third world. We should be hoping for it to come. And he's saying in verse 14 that if we are looking for that third world, we ought to be diligent. That when the day comes when that third world will be brought to pass, we should be found blameless before the Lord. And how can that be? How can we be found without spot on that day? Only through the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is one other thing that Christians should know. The character of God. Peter answers those who say, well, where's the promise of it? Yeah, you talk, Peter, you talk about this third world. You talk about this new, these new heavens and the new earth coming. But where's the promise of it? What's Peter's answer? The character of God. He says in verse 8, remember, God is timeless. God is not a prisoner of time like we are. How does Peter put it? He puts it very vividly here. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. It doesn't matter to God. It's the same to God. To us, it's not the same. When we think of 1,000 years, what do we think of? That's a long time. 1,000 years ago, William the Conqueror had not defeated the Normans at Hastings. The Battle of Hastings. That had not happened 1,000 years ago. That's a long time to us. To God, it's just like today. And one day, which to us seems a very short time, to God it's the same as 1,000 years. In other words, God's not bound by time. So when God said, there are going to be new heavens and a new earth, and the scoffers come around and they say, look, it's been 2,000 years. And where's the promise of it? To God, it's just like 2 days. God is timeless. You look to the character of God, and you know that God will not fail to bring to pass what He has promised. For the God who is timeless, as we read in verse 8, is also the God, in verse 9, who is patient. The Lord's not slack, Peter said, concerning His promise. He hasn't lost control. He hasn't lost, that is, the tautness on the rope. He's not slack, the way some men count slackness. It's not that the Lord can't bring these things to pass, but notice He is long-suffering, and notice what Peter points out here. It is a long-suffering to usward. It's a long-suffering to the people of God. Why? Because God is patient so that all of His people should be brought through to faith in Christ. He is not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. And I'm here to tell you tonight that the day of which Peter speaks here, when the second world will be dissolved and the third world will come on the scene, that day is not going to come until all of God's people have been brought safely into faith in Jesus Christ. There are still people to be saved. And we read also in verse 9 that God is compassionate. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These are things Peter said that Christians should know. And when he comes to the end of the chapter, in verse 17, he's saying, since you know these things already, in other words, remember what I said at the beginning? He's saying to them, when I say these are things you should know, I'm not saying you don't know them and you should know them. I'm saying you already know them, but you need to live in the light of that knowledge. Since you know these things before, in verse 17, beware. Here's a warning of Peter to those who already know these things. Beware lest ye, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He's saying to those who are in Christ,
Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Beware lest you fall into the traps that these unbelievers will set along the way. Be wary of that. But that's not where he leaves it. What does he say at the end? Grow in grace. Here's his message to those who are believers in Christ. Grow. Grow. Grow in grace. Go on in grace and grow as well in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in your knowledge of Him. And the implication is clear. As you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, then you're going to be guarded from all that the scoffers will seek to do in the last days to discourage you and to lead you astray. So, know these things, but go beyond knowing them. Live in the light of them, Peter is saying. And then you will know what it is to be established in the present truth and according to His promise, which is sure to come to pass, to look for those new heavens and that new earth in which will dwell righteousness.